Let's now humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we rejoice again as we come before you this morning. May it be as we just sang, that we would praise your name forever, for in your love you came to save. And may we rejoice in that once again this morning as we consider you and the many ways in which you have done that again and again. As we review history, Father, we see your work and your promises fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the people of Israel. Yes, even in their unfaithfulness, yes, even in all of the danger and the threats that they faced because of their sin, yet you remain the same. You saved them again and again, and it was only because of your love, not because of anything in them. And Father, we thank you that as we come here this morning, we also may have that glorious vision of what is to come, knowing your love even to its fullest extent in the world to come, as you promise us the resurrection of the body and an everlasting life. Father, may this morning you expand our vision to see the past as it is, to see the future as it will be, and Father, may all of it so come to be applied to us today by your Spirit, that we may know your love, your forgiveness, and your grace, and your justice today in each one of our lives, and praise you all the more for it. So that as we review things that you have done in the past and look forward to the future, Father, we may truly say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may that be the theme of our worship this morning. So, Father, as we turn to your word, as we turn to the actions of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Savior, may you open up our eyes to his glory. May you increase our faith in him. And may we give you the glory. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. In our text this morning, Psalm 69 will be referenced, and so we'll also read that whole psalm this morning. We'll sing it also in just a bit, as there's a number of different verses that apply quite particularly to Jesus Christ. And it's also quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. But as we'll see, a zeal for your house consumes me. And that is what we'll see in our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So Psalm 69. For the director of music to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. May I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound, and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. So that's God's word in preparation for our text. Let's sing Psalm 69, stanzas 1, 4, 7, and 10. This morning we'll turn once again to the Gospel of John, going on to the second sign, which will be the cleansing of the temple. I do have to admit, as I referenced before, that there is some debate as to which exactly are these seven signs, mostly because there's six for sure. This one is the debated one, where you basically have to choose or understand to some extent whether this is a sign or not, that sign language is being mentioned. It's not a miraculous sign. It doesn't have to be miraculous to be a sign. Well, this is one of, once again, a public work of Jesus Christ, where he shows some of his glory, some of the significance of his work, and, of course, calling all to believe in him. And so we'll turn to that then as a sign, second one, this morning. And what's also striking about the Gospel of John is that the cleansing of the temple is mentioned in chapter 2, very early on in Jesus' ministry. And so, to the best of our knowing, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once now at this Passover and later again when he's about to celebrate the Passover just before his death. Let's now listen then to God's word, Jesus' actions, as we find that in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That is the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll know that we dealt with the first sign, which was the changing of the water into wine. And what a sign that is. As the master of the banquet says, you know, the best has been kept until now. That's a great way to describe the arrival and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The best has been kept until now. And with it comes joy, and with it comes celebration. And yet we also likely know how these things often go. Someone says, you know, the best has been kept until now. But then someone else speaks up and is like, "So what was wrong with what came before?" In my mind, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, the arrival of Jesus is going to bring change. Yes, something better, as that first sign announces. But for that to happen, he has to confront the flaws or the inadequacies or the shadows, the lacking of substance of what came before. And as so often happens with change, there's going to be some who right away immediately embrace it as that which brings joy and celebration. There's others just not going to like it. We are people who are used to change almost all the time, and yet, have you ever groaned when it's like, oh, the phone needs to be updated, or dreaded that Windows update? You're like, I don't really want that. Used to something new and worship, and you're like, now they're changing it again? We all know how we can be upset by change. And so it shouldn't surprise us at that arrival of Jesus, as much as it's going to be joyous, as much as it announces celebration and renewal, it's also going to bring conflict. But he's going to upset the apple cart, or literally, the tables of the money changers. And this is the second sign, revealing Jesus' glory, calling us to believe that he is the one we need, that this is the change we all need. Yes, even if we may struggle with it at first. So let's look at the second sign this morning. It's Jesus clearing his Father's house. Our passage mentioned that after that changing of water into wine, Jesus and his disciples stay for a while in Galilee, but now in Capernaum, so he's in the north of Israel. But the feast of Passover is coming up, and that means that all dutiful believers and Jews in Israel would be making plans, preparing to go to Jerusalem for the feast. People from all over would be streaming to the city. Imagine them meeting up with friends and family that you may just only ever see at these feasts. The road full of excitement. Someone tried to kind of compare it to our day. They said, you know, think of it maybe similar to, you know, our Christmas time. Instead of people all going home for the holidays, you know, now it's they're all going to the same city for their feast. City on the hill. The dwelling place of God. And over the days of the feast, you know, Jerusalem just fills up with people. It's right full. The temple is full. Everyone united in that common celebration and remembrance of God's grace in saving his people from Egypt. Just imagine them rejoicing for like, oh, how far the Lord had brought them. To see these big crowds in their city, Jerusalem. And this Passover, Jesus is one of the worshipers. He's there, his disciples, his family, they all go there, and he too joins the crowds that are going up the hill, going to the temple. And at this time, the temple is still under construction. It's mostly finished, but there's things going on because King Herod, as much as he's a wicked king, he also invested a lot in the temple. Partly for his prestige, partly to keep people happy. But it's there, it's going up, and it must have been a spectacular sight. Truly the pride of Jerusalem, not just spiritually, because the Lord lived among them, but physically, just a great and wonderful building and a glorious sight. And so as worshiper, you can imagine you're going through the streets, you're going up to that massive structure up ahead, and with crowds, you enter the temple courts, passing under impressive gates. And there you would enter first the court of the Gentiles. This is as far as Gentiles then could get into the temple. Jewish believers, women, and then men could all go a bit further. And that's likely where Jesus is heading, closer and closer to the actual sanctuary. But as Jesus enters the court of Gentiles, he doesn't keep on going. Here he stands in the courts of the temple courts of God, and what he finds isn't, you know, the sounds of prayer and song. There's not like this religious reverence that overwhelms him, like you may have even when you're on holidays and you're just sightseeing and you enter a church. It's very different than entering anything else. It's quiet. There's reverence. There's sense of things that are holy, but not in the temple. Instead, as Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, he hears merchants bartering over conversion rates. There's sheep, there's cows, there's pigeons, all about to be sold to those religious pilgrims who will proceed further into the temple. What he finds, it's a market, it's a bazaar. And everyone else keeps on walking around, proceeding into the temple as if, yeah, this is the most normal thing in the world. But not Jesus. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, let's just first brush up on what's actually taking place. And maybe even some of the reasons for this and why other people may not have noticed it as that strange. Because there is some logic and there is some reasoning to all of this. Right? Imagine you're a pilgrim and you need to go to Jerusalem. You want to offer a sacrifice, pay the temple tax at the temple. Now, you could, of course, try to bring a lamb all the way from your home, whether that be Galilee or like Corinth and Greece. But it may not be the most convenient way to travel. It'd be better if you could travel without the hassle and just buy an animal in Jerusalem. Similarly, if you wanted to pay the temple tax, I mean, you could bring money from home, but most of your coins probably have like the head, the image of a pagan ruler on it. Yes, also in your currency, you may not have the exact shekel that you needed. So having some conversion or some merchants there would also be helpful. Kind of makes sense. Everything right there as you entered the temple. Now, there may be other things going on as well. The text doesn't really mention it too much, but it's kind of with everything. People are trying to make money, and they realize they have people right where they want, and there's very little other options. They can charge a premium, you know, just like you may find conversion. People who want to currency converters, you know, at airports or at your holiday destination, and they'll charge a premium. Who knows? That may also be there. There's many other Jews who had already been struggling with some of the corruption at the temple. But either way, even if that wasn't happening, as you as a believer or even a Gentile entered the temple courts, and all of this was going on around you, it would have been hard to shake that first impression that the one thing that was considered holy here, it's not the presence of God, but cold hard cash and convenience. And it's therefore also there that Jesus does something that it seems very uncharacteristic for him. So we get to see him acting in the rest of the gospel. He doesn't there just stand up and give a lecture about the evils of money or greed. He doesn't turn away to just go and look for something quiet where he may worship. No, he is angry. He becomes indignant. He makes a whip of cords and drives them all out of the temple. Sheep, oxen, the bulls, the cattle, the pigeons. He overturns, he flips the tables of the money changers, and he does it all with those words, "Get out of here. Get those out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" He's angry. He can't understand all that is going on. His father's house has become a marketplace. This isn't a place to worship God. This is a place where religion is sold. And his disciples remember the words of Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus isn't just angry because he's not getting his way. What drives Jesus, what consumes him, is a zeal for his father's house. Doesn't even seem to be anything in the text that would indicate that selling and exchanging were bad in and of themselves, but it's the place that is all wrong. Reverence had been exchanged for the economic benefit of Jerusalem, of the priests and the merchants. Kind of like kings in the Middle Ages. You know, they would gather relics. Was it because they were so holy? Perhaps. But it was also very convenient that all of this money came streaming into their kingdom and not out. So here the rulers in Jerusalem have found a way also to cash in on the presence of God in their midst. And Jesus will set this right. And if you know something about the Passover feast, it's not only was it about God's deliverance from Egypt, it was also about leaving Egypt as that picture of sin. So every family would remove all of the leaven, right, tied to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So leaven was that picture of that ever-increasing influence of sin. Everyone had to clear leaven from their homes. And in later tradition, it was even a game that the parents played. They would hide pieces of leaven and kids would have to go look for it, and then they could all check it out together. Cleared the last little bit. Well, this Passover, Jesus is clearing the leaven from his Father's house. A new order at the temple. Now, this morning, we can try to make sense of Jesus' actions according to these words that we've gone over. It's wrong to make the temple a marketplace. Yes, maybe there was even corruption in the temple that needed to be rooted out. Yes, even Jesus is going to have to do this again in about 3 years. But isn't it shocking? Isn't it very humbling that this is one of the first things that Jesus does? This is one of the first things that Jesus has to do. That Jesus has just announced that his arrival is going to bring joy, it's going to be celebration, it is going to be like the best wine served at the end. Yes, that may take some judgment. But wouldn't we expect his judgment to be against Gentiles? To against oppressors? Yes, if you had been there in Jerusalem, you might have even known that there out in the corner of the temple courtyards, you could see this massive fortress also overshadowing the temple courts in which the Roman oppressor kept control over the temple. So why is Jesus then so concerned about these merchants in the temple? I tried to picture it today. Jesus promises renewal and celebration. So people start to expect him to bring that renewal. And what should it look like? Shouldn't he be marching on Ottawa, getting rid of politicians there? Corruption, drain the swamp. You know, that's the kind of messianic hope that even remains today. And how surprised would you be if instead he marches into church and then judges its worship? He marches into church and says, I bring renewal, but it starts here. Let me see your worship. Has there some kind of levity, a lightness to worship crept in? Is there actually a certain zeal to your worship? Have you succumbed to a dry traditionalism? Now let me come to the church and let me see, has worship become a pleasant pastime, an intellectual exercise, or just really just a social event every Sunday at the same time? How would we take that? How would we respond? Would we think like, but we're the good guys? You preach renewal, but aren't there more important things to go after? Why is this the thing that makes you so angry? Why is this the thing? Are you even put together cords into a whip and drive people out? Do you really have to do that to your fellow countrymen? You see, if that would be surprising to us, then we need that reminder that those disciples came up with as recalled those words of Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I mean, what did Passover teach all of Israel if it wasn't that freedom and the freedom to worship and to have God in their midst was accomplished at the price of the blood of the Lamb? That what Jerusalem had, what the Jews had, was the most amazing thing, that God would dwell among them, be near to them. Yes, that He would say, "I am your God and I will identify with you. I will be in your midst. You can come and you can draw near and you could worship me, yes, in my glorious courts. I'll be there year in, year out." Not a merchandising opportunity. How could Jesus not be zealous for the house of His Father and for its worship? And so similarly, how can Jesus not be zealous for the household of God today? The very people that He has bought, the very people that He is near to. It's the very people that He promises to dwell within. It's not surprising that even the New Testament, and Peter will reiterate that judgment has to start with the household of God. Because if the household of God can't stand judgment, then what is there left to be zealous about? Well, what else is as precious? So it's those actions of Jesus that humble each one of us. It's also here that we have to keep on reading. Because Jesus' words also include incredible promise. The zeal that will consume Him will also be that which leads to renewal, the rebuilding of what He says will be a new temple. What will be broken down, what will be destroyed, He will build back up. As we already announced, or as we already know, Jesus' strong action, of course, bring Him into conflict with the existing order there at the temple. Then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. The authorities there in the temple notice, of course, what Jesus is doing and the commotion it causes. And they're like, "What gives you the right to come here and clear it out?" They'd like to see a sign, proof, a badge that will show that He is the one with authority. Jesus doesn't really give any. Just look at my actions, listen to my words. This is what I'm doing. I'm clearing my Father's house. That should be enough of a sign. But He does give them more of an explanation. But one that is also, again, going to leave people wondering. "Destroy this temple and I will build it up again in 3 days." And this happens again and again in the gospel. Jesus speaks words with more than one meaning. Yes, He promises that if they destroy the temple, He will build it back, rebuild it again. But where everyone is looking around at this impressive building that they see that has been built for 46 years and continues to be under construction, Jesus is thinking of His body. And if you wonder why would He say, think about His body? Why this parallel? Well, don't just right away think of the New Testament teaching that, which is true, bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But think about what we've already said about the temple. It is where God dwells among His people. It is the sign that God is near to them, that He has bound Himself to them. that language of covenant. As long as that temple stood, that covenant was real. A reminder of it. But you see, God has nowhere proven more clearly that He is bound to us than when His Son takes on human nature like mine and like yours. Yes, that there is a glory and a permanence to that building that was right there. But Jesus says there is so much more glory and so much more permanence in you, in who I am standing in front of you. The fulfillment of it all, the form of a servant. Jesus declares that the sign of His Father's place among His people will not be left broken. Yes, it will be destroyed. But His actions in the temple are not just a sign of judgment, they are a promise of restoration. Yes, even when His zeal for His Father's house is going to be His death sentence. Because remember that these words of Jesus are also those that are twisted later on to put Jesus to death. As He stands before the Sanhedrin, they get their false witnesses and say, you know, this man said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus didn't say that He would destroy the temple. And yet Jesus will not swerve from His zeal for His Father's house. So much so that the Jewish leaders come to the point where in their minds they have to decide, either we protect the glory of the temple or we put Jesus to death. Which is going to be, Jesus or the temple? And they'll pick to defend the glory of the temple and put Jesus to death on charges of dishonoring it and destroying it. The irony being that by doing so, they destroy what is truly God among us. And yes, that even more truly, Jesus' zeal for His Father's house will be His death. And yet Jesus says, don't worry about that. This will just launch and further My work of renewal. The temple will be rebuilt in 3 days, prophesying His resurrection as the disciples come to realize afterwards. Destruction wasn't the end of God among us. In fact, it only became the start of a new temple of God, of now the people indwelt by His Spirit. So this morning, as you listen to this passage, take that challenge to heart, but also do this. Look around you and appreciate this renewal. Very different people here this morning, and yet all together in worship. In a city far from Jerusalem. I mean, there's likely not many of us that actually have ever gone to Jerusalem. And if we would go today, what would we find? An impressive structure? I mean, not even. A wailing wall and some memories of past glory. Whereas the church has spread to every country around the world, and on this very day, there will be many, many different groups all over the world who will also gather in Jesus' name and profess to be His household. A witness to Jesus still being with us. And yes, even being in our midst through His Holy Spirit. The incredible change. The incredible renewal. But for that to happen, as Jesus said, the temple had to be cleansed, the temple had to be destroyed, so that Jesus may build a proper house to the glory of His Father. So take that to heart this morning, that as we see Jesus' zeal there in the temple, it is a zeal that which cleanses and renews, and that will also be the zeal with which He builds His church, with which He builds us up, so that we truly may be the household of God. We don't have to care about Jerusalem, we don't have to care about a structure there. What we may care about is this, people of God. And to be that, can do nothing else but put our faith in our Savior and be united to Him. Be ruled by nothing else but by Jesus Christ. Because we need Him to renew us, to teach us, even to discipline us. Also in our worship and in our church life and us personally. We cannot depart from Him. And when we don't, we know He is building something new. And whether it's in the church or whether it's in our individual lives, whenever that makes us uncomfortable, whenever that is also a challenge to us, remember the pairing of this sign in chapter 2. Believe that the best has been kept until now. Amen. We'll now sing of Christ's priestly work, which He continues to do also for us. We'll stand and sing hymn 38, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.